Have your Bibles turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 as we go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave them all kinds of names of who the world believes Jesus is, and the world is wrong. And Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And the Heavenly Father gives him the words to speak, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that came from the Father. And on that proclamation, Jesus tells Peter, "This I will build my church on this foundation." Not based upon Peter, we talked about what his name means, little rock. But on this, Petra, Christ, I will build my church. And so we've talked in detail about Peter. Upon this rock of salvation, Jesus would build his church. Not a man, not a religious system, not a priesthood, certainly not Peter. God had called 12 men to be the future of his church leaders, and then to pass it on, the message of the gospel, to other men like you and I, other men and women, to bring the good news. It said that the number 12 is the number of authority, a number of order and government. There are 12 tribes in Israel, each representing God's people. There were 12 apostles. There is 12 months in a year and 12 seasons. There are 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night, 12 musical notes in an octave, 12 foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem with 12 gates made of 12 pearls. And 12 angels guarding those gates. Jesus said he could pray to the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. The measure of the new Jerusalem by stadia, which is a survey measurement, is 12,000. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, 12 prophetesses, and 12 persons anointed with oil in the scripture. And so after Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit in Luke 4, he chose 12 disciples to be the first leaders of his church, not Peter alone. And so it's very clear to us as we look at the scriptures what God's word said regarding Peter and who would be the leader of the church. Who's the leader of the church? Jesus is. He's the head of the church, and he has called men to be teachers, preachers, evangelists, apostles, to equip the saints for works of service. And so we're blessed in the Calvary Chapel ministries and other ministries that study and teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What did God tell us? And so as we come together, we see here, it's clear Peter is not the one that the church is founded upon. And isn't that great? Because look what he does, verse 21, Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So this is the toughest lesson that they've had yet, but they only heard part of it. They heard that he would suffer and die, but not that he would be raised again. And look what Peter does in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you." Now, Peter gets a little authority here, right? Jesus tells him, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," the words of the scriptures, right? And based upon that foundation, he would be one of the teachers. But now, he pulls Jesus to the side and he rebukes Jesus. And we can appreciate his heart, right? He's sincere. But he's certainly sincerely uninformed. He didn't understand the spiritual focus of the kingdom, that Jesus had to go to the cross. He didn't understand the Father's will for the Son. And we do the same sometimes when we resist God's will. And it's because of lack of understanding. So he rebukes Jesus. Now look what Jesus says. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now let me stop right there. Didn't he just give him the keys of the kingdom and said, "Upon this rock that I will build my church, And now Jesus is telling him he's Satan. Well, it makes clear sense. It wasn't calling Peter the foundation of the church. Peter makes a mistake. Perhaps he's nervous. Perhaps he's got a big head now because Jesus actually asked him and told him, I would give you the keys of the kingdom. He rebukes Jesus, but then Jesus calls him Satan. Is Peter Satan?
No.
No. He says, you are an offense to me. So how can he be in place of Christ as a pope, right? Infallible. With the next chapter, he's called Satan. He's an offense to Jesus. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was a great man of God. When he becomes empowered with the Holy Spirit, he does some amazing things by the power of the Lord. But we see a lot of Peter in us, right? Sometimes we should talk and we sit down and we stand up when we should sit down and sit down when we should stand up. And we say silly things sometimes. But here, this is very important for them to understand, and us too. Jesus didn't come to start a program. He came to die. He came to be the substitutionary sacrifice for all mankind's sins. And that was the purpose of him coming. And so Jesus tells him, you're an offense to me, for you don't understand, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men, right? Men would say, no way, you're not going to get killed. You're the Messiah. You're going to be the king. You told us you have a kingdom, right? So let's take over Rome now. Let's make this happen quick. But they misunderstood. And Peter was saying, you don't have to go to the cross. Have the sovereignty without the sacrifice. And that's what some churches teach, that Jesus really didn't die, that he was the swoon theory, that he was sleeping and he didn't really die. No, he died. He absolutely died. There had to be the sacrifice. You know, I had asked a Jewish lady on a plane once. I've given the illustration before, and it's a great way to talk to people. She had a Star of David on her, and I said, oh, I see you're a Jew. What do the Jewish people do today for a sacrifice? Because Moses said there had to be a blood sacrifice for our sins, and there's no temple. And she went on and on and on. I said, yeah, but that's not what Moses said. And she leans over to talk to her husband, who I didn't know was her husband, was on the aisle seat. And she goes, honey, he's talking about Jesus. And he looks at me and goes, eh. He wanted nothing to do with it. He wanted nothing to do with it. There had to be a sacrifice. And so now the Jew has no temple. Why? Because it has been fulfilled. Jesus had said not one of these stones would be standing. And in 70 AD, Titus comes in and he destroys the whole place. And not one stone was standing. It was tolled. And the temple was destroyed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that temple. He's the fulfillment of that sacrifice. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is a sacrifice. He is the blood sacrifice. He is the bread of life, the light unto the world, the living water. Jesus is the all in all. And Peter doesn't understand that because he's thinking on a worldly mindset, the here and now, and not through a biblical worldview. What did God say? What did he mean? He's not possessed by Satan. But he's satanically influenced because of misunderstanding, right? He doesn't understand. And here's a good thing. Jesus doesn't throw him out. You're out. Next. You know, bring Luke in here. He's probably a little smarter. He's a doctor, right? Let's bring him in here. No, he doesn't do that. He loves Peter, and he's training Peter. And what happens when you train someone or when you're being trained, you're going to make mistakes. You're not going to have the full understanding. That's why you have to be trained in the first place, right? So verse 24 and 28, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is more challenging for the name and claim in the prosperity doctrine, right? To deny yourself, pick up your cross. What does that mean? We wear crosses as jewelry, right? But it's actually like an electric chair. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of the cross that Jesus took. And for me to take up my own cross, it's not something physical, but to deny and die to myself and live for Christ. To die to my sinful desires, my sinful wills and wants, to surrender my life to the Lord. Well, Pastor, you know, we gotta work out in the world. Absolutely we do. But we are the light unto the world. And we're the salt unto the earth. And so no matter where you are, whether you're in a police career for 29 years like I did, or a construction or whatever it may be, you're the light and you're the salt and you're there for a purpose. You're to glorify God with your life. And that only happens, listen, when we daily deny ourselves. Come after me and deny self and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father and with his angels. He's speaking of second coming, Revelation chapter 19. And then he will reward each according to his works. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. See, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there were many people who heard that. There are some standing here that will not taste death, that believe that Jesus was coming back or they weren't going to die yet. And we're going to see what happens here. But let's go back a little bit. What does it profit if we gain these worldly things? You know, there's a movement out, and there's been out there for, to save the world, climate change and everything, and I don't know that much about it to have a significant opinion on it. I certainly want clean water, clean air, and not to pollute anything. But this earth, based upon the Bible, is being reserved for fire. It's going to be destroyed. We're not saving anything. And so when we look at our priorities, is it to save the world or to save souls? Well, I believe it's to save souls, and that's what Jesus calls us to do. To save souls, to have compassion, to give your life daily to the service of the Lord. What does that mean? That might mean just praying to God, Lord, help Ukrainian people. It looks like a wonderful place. It looks like Sweden. I've been to Sweden, and it's similar. Beautiful people, and they're being murdered by a tyrant. And we haven't seen that in my generation. This happened in World War II. It was the last time something like this happened. Now, the world is saying a lot of things, but doing nothing about it. And again, I don't have the answer for that. But I do know things are not falling apart. They are falling in place, as God has said. And so as we, listen, surrender our life to Christ, we save it. Our life is saved through Christ Jesus, because he paid the penalty for our death. And so what would it gain us to have everything in the world and yet not believe in Jesus Christ? Well, there are many people that are in that position today. And do we have compassion on them? Do we pray for them? Well, I pray that we do. You know, when I was in Jamaica, we met with some money people that were there for a festival. And we had a prayer meeting, and part of the prayer meeting was, actually I had him on the radio. He had come in to buy a plane, and he stopped over at the radio station when we were on Reach FM, and I said, come on in. And we started doing a recorded radio program, and I said, well, let's pray for the poor people. And he says, yeah, you know, Ken, that's so important for us to pray for the poor. And that's the first people we pray for, right? He says, we need to pray for the rich people, the influential people, the ones who are making decisions that affect the masses. And we don't think about that, right? We think that because someone doesn't have what we have and they're perhaps poorer, that they're less off. They could be rich in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying not pray for them, but so often we think because they have gained the riches of the world, but they've lost their soul. What does it gain them? Nothing. Nothing at all. And so, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, could you imagine being them? They have no idea what he's saying at this point. What does this mean, right? And in the original scriptures, there was no break-in chapters, and I believe this chapter should have been in 17, but here we go. So now this is important. Jesus said this moment was to be emphasized as important truth to walk with Jesus. And it isn't just death and crosses. Listen, it's not just about death and crosses. Yes, we deny ourselves, but we walk in power and glory of God. We walk in the power and the glory of Almighty God. Walking with Christ is not just death and crosses. It's joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, seeing God move in our lives, seeing people being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be transformed. So here, let's pick it up in chapter 17 now. We're going to get a glimpse of the power and glory to his disciples, and he gives it to us as we see this here. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So he is transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, metamorphosis, we get the word from. He is transformed in two ways, physically and spiritually as well. But it's interesting, why these three men? Why did God choose these three men? Well, the scripture records three times when Jesus took these same three guys, Peter, James, and John, and ministered to them on occasions dealing with death. The first time Jesus took was in Luke 8, into a house of a man whose daughter had died. And after moving out all the mockers and the unbelievers, could you imagine that? What's this guy going to do? She's dead. Jesus brought the young girl back to life, and Peter, James, and John saw that. Jesus was victorious over death. And you and I, just like Peter, James, and John, need to know this. We need to understand that. You know, to die physically here on earth is a home run for the Christian. We can't get to heaven in these bodies. These bodies must die before we can go to be with the Lord. Now, if the rapture happens and the church is taken up, and it will be, but if we're part of that, our bodies will be changed because these are corruptible bodies. And so we will be changed into the incorruptible bodies. Isn't that great? No more aches and pains, no more gray hairs, no more, you know, you just name it. So the second occasion, Jesus would take them into the garden to Gethsemane, and he prayed three times, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Peter, James, and John would understand that he was submissive unto death to the Father. We're submissive unto death to our God. Third occasion is here in chapter 17, and they will see the glory in spite of death. And perhaps they needed extra encouragement. John Corson says that perhaps they needed those special revelations concerning death because these three disciples will each have a unique encounter with death. Peter would be, first of all, John the Baptist was beheaded. He was the first one. And then Peter would be told of his death in John 21. And Jesus tells Peter, they're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to carry you where you do not want to go. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. Peter was crucified upside down. James would be the second disciple put to death, sawed in half, lengthwise, by his prosecutors. John would be left to die and banished to no man's land in Patmos. And so there was an understanding. Remember, we started the conversation Jesus had told them in verse 21. From this time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer things from the elders and chiefs, priests, and the scribes, those who were the religious people of the day, and be killed. But he was raised on the third day. So now he's training them, he's teaching them, and he's going to show them something amazing. Physical and spiritual transformation, and it would leave, no doubt, a lasting impression upon them. Peter quotes verbatim decades later in 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory of God. This is my beloved son who, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to read this to you. This is my beloved son who I am well pleased. Hear him. And then in Revelation 13, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded above his chest with a golden band. And so his face had shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. Mark tells us, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can ever whiten them. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. The same description is given 600 BC by Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. In ancient days was seated, his garments was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool, and he shone in a fiery flame. Daniel chapter 10, I, Daniel, lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold. These are all the descriptions of Christ in his glory. In the Old Testament, it never changed, and now these three guys are getting to see Jesus in his glory. This is what he would look like. He transcends time and space. He was from the very beginning. He never was created. He always was. And he's showing these guys to encourage them, because they're going to carry the torch in difficult times. Not too long, they didn't live to be old men. They were died for their faith. They were martyrs for the faith of God. How did that happen? They saw the incarnate Christ in his glory, shining. And it's exactly how it was told. The same description is Paul in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus was beaten to a pulp. He was unrecognizable, the Bible says. Marred and scarred, bloody and torn from his enemies. But when he rose again, he was transformed. He kept the holes in his hands and on his side, but he didn't look like the earthly man that he was. And they're seeing him in his glory. He's coming back. This is what he's going to look like. We can hold fast to this. And it gets even better. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What a scene. Can you imagine this? What a scene. Christ is God acting in a lowly remnants of his human flesh. For an instant, he's torn, and then glory is revealed. Essentially, this was not the message. They're not necessarily the miracle that of his glory. I would think, and it's been said, that Jesus concealing his glory had to be the biggest miracle. Because he is who he is. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And now Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with them. Luke tells us they're talking about death and he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, speaking of the cross. What's the significance? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And it's kind of the summary of the Old Testament. The Old Testament persons appeared and spoke with the transfigured Jesus. Moses lived some 1,400 years before. Elijah, 900 years before. And they didn't have name tags on. He knew who they were. He knew exactly who they were. Could you imagine being them? Could you imagine being privileged? Because it's only the three of them in Christ. And now Moses and Elijah appear. Moses is representing those who died and go to glory, those who believed the Old Testament. Elijah represents those who do not die but are caught up to heaven, picture of the church and the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, because Elijah never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And so it's all playing out. It's not like it just happened once. We're going back to the prophets in Daniel. And these were spoken of how he looked, what his appearance was. And they got to witness that. So we see saints long departed, still alive, living, their personalities known, their names are known, the close relationships, they're able to talk, and they're communicating. Very interesting, right? So both left earth unusual. Elijah was translated without dying. We talked about that. But Moses died. But in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, says God personally buried him in an unknown grave. And Jude 9 says Satan wanted Moses' body. But Michael, the archangel, fought for it. Special purpose. Interesting, right? So the issue of the two prophets in Revelation seem to be descriptive of Moses and Elijah. We certainly know it's going to be Elijah, because Elijah will come. And based upon what we see here, perhaps it's going to be Moses, we'll see, right? So it's a picture of the redeemed Israel. It's interesting, they are talking about the redemptive plan of Christ. What is the redemptive plan of Christ? That he would die as the sacrificial lamb, slain on the cross for the sins of those past, present, and future. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, now remember, they've been brought up to this mountaintop. Jesus is transformed into his glorified state. He's glowing. Could you imagine what this looks like? These two guys that haven't been around for thousands of years, Moses and Elijah, are there. Could you imagine the scene? I wouldn't have said a word, but here's what Peter says. He said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let me make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Three tabernacles. Mark 6 and Luke 9 point out that Peter didn't know what to say. Perhaps he was afraid and just started talking. It's been said, the scholars believe, that this took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. But Peter's trying to impress God by his religious observance of the law to make these tabernacles. And we can't impress God at all. We cannot impress him. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows what we say before we say it. And one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So subtly making Jesus equal with Moses, representing the law, and equal with Elijah, representing the prophets. But Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets. And so, verse 5, while he was still speaking, and he does that quite often, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In the Greek, he was probably saying, "Shut up, stop talking," right? But he says, "Hear him." This is God the Father speaking. This bright cloud, called in the Old Testament, was Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God, his appearance in the cloud. He followed the nation of Israel as they were out in bondage, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And through this cloud, the Shekinah, he speaks. Now, it's very interesting what is said here. This is God the Father speaking. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, our current Pope has gotten with the Muslims, and he says, "Well, you know, let's all just get together. We worship the same God, Father. I know you don't believe in Jesus, but we worship the same God. We're all one. Let's come together." And that's been the movement in a lot of places in the Universal Church. Let's just get together. Forget about doctrine, but let's feed the poor. You know, Jesus says, "Did you feed me when I was hungry?" So let's just go out and do that. But the reality is Allah is the small g God of Islam. And he says, "I have no son." Allah is not the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we worship. And God the Father says here, "This is my beloved Son. I have a son, and he's beloved by me. Hear him." And why don't people know this? Why are people following it? Well, because they're not studying the scripture, the word of God. They have been deceived to believe traditions and laws of men. This is God the Father speaking. He's audibly testifies of the Son three times in the New Testament. Three times. He says this at the baptism, here at the transfiguration, and in his final discourse in John 12, 28. So God the Father says to us about his Son, "Hear him." Wow. Blessed is he who hears and does it. Not just hears it, but does it, right? We got to be doers of the word. Yes, we got to hear it, but we got to be doers. So if we should listen to anyone, we should listen to Jesus. And again, the Father doesn't say, "Listen to me," which he could, but he says, "Listen to him, hear him." And Jesus is speaking to us through his word. He says, "All authority has been given unto me under heaven and on earth." He is in total charge. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. We have a God that loves us. He's a God of love and grace and mercy. He loved us so much that he didn't leave us in our fallen, sinful state, but he sent his son Jesus to take our place. And all we have to do is believe in our heart with a contrite heart. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And Jesus is that Savior.